Well, for today, we're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to come to what is a very familiar passage of Scripture, one of those places in the Bible that many people who have no clue about who Jesus really is have memorized these words. Many say them every day, and we're going to look at them in their context. Now, what is the context? Well, it's the continuing context of the entire Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching about a type of righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had let the Old Testament, Old Covenant degenerate into a works righteousness system. And they justified themselves based on the things that they did and didn't do. And this sermon has many themes, but the underlying one is exposing the hypocrisy of that belief system. That's mainly in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And now exposing practices that go along with that belief system. That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, attacking the scribes and the Pharisees rather directly. Well, we now come to the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples in the context of talking about the kind of prayer that they, the people who heard him that day, had been exposed to all their lives. Now think about Jesus's reason for teaching this prayer. As I said, many who don't even know Christ repeat this prayer by memory. And many Christian groups throughout history have made this passage look as if it's a command to pray this exact prayer over and over, whether it be in personal devotions or in a church service, a public service like this. Now, it certainly isn't wrong to recite this prayer. It's not wrong to memorize this prayer. If it truly expresses your heart, if you can recite it with meaning and genuineness, that's perfectly fine. Just as it's perfectly fine to incorporate any portion of Scripture in your prayers, if you want to. Learning to think biblically is a good thing. But there's an obvious danger in reciting this or any other prayer recorded in the Bible frequently. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their formalism and their ritualism, which replaced the reality of what worship was supposed to be in many ways. As we come to this text that you're going to find so familiar, and we're going to look at the first part of it today, remember what Jesus just said. These are the words where we left off last time we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now let me ask you, do you think there is even the slightest chance that the next thing that Jesus said after those words is something that he intended people to recite by memory over and over? That can't possibly be the main application of this. He's going to introduce this prayer, pray then in this way. He did not say, pray then in these words. This is not a formula. This is a model prayer. It's a pattern for praying. And our prayers should imitate the characteristics of this prayer. No problem if they also include the words of this prayer. But it's a sample for us, if you will. It is usually called the Lord's Prayer. That title is a bit of a misnomer. If you want to start an argument sometime over the dinner table, ask somebody where the Lord's Prayer is and then tell, no, that's not right. This is the disciples' prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples. You could argue that if there is a Lord's Prayer, then that would be John chapter 17, the prayer that is the words of Jesus that he prayed just before he was arrested and went to the cross. And the point is, putting labels on either one of them doesn't matter. This is a sample. Now, there are characteristics of this prayer that you can appropriately and profitably copy in your own prayers. You'll see some characteristics of it, and I'll introduce these to you now. And so as we work through it, you can remember these things. You'll notice that this is a brief prayer. There are three simple parts to it. There's an invocation addressing God, our Father, who is in heaven. And then there are six sort of bullet point petitions, specific requests covering quite a breadth of subjects. Three of them address God and three of them address human needs. Then there is a conclusion. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The entire prayer is approximately 70 words in all. That's not a lot. And then we're going to add in the postscript, which is verses 14 and 15. You'll also notice as you work through this prayer that the priority is the glory of God. This model prayer gives first and foremost attention to God, to His name, to His kingdom, to His will. Then the human needs that are mentioned here, bread, pardon for sin, victory over Satan, those take second place. That comes after you put God in the right place that He belongs in your life. Now, it's foreign to a society like ours to think of praying without first and foremost talking about our feelings and our desires and our needs at the top of the list. But this is the pattern that we should follow as this prayer guides us. And you'll notice also that in just 70 words or so, there is amazing breadth. It's wrapped up in these six pithy petitions. It spans from the glory of God and His eternal purposes in the first three, the three that we're going to see today, to our own needs in the last three. It goes from our physical needs, daily bread, to our spiritual needs, forgiveness, etc. It ranges from our present need for bread to the need generated by our past, the need for forgiveness, to our future need for victory when the kingdom comes. And you'll notice that it isn't at all a selfish prayer. As a matter of fact, when people are taught to pray this personally, there's a missing element to that. Because the pronouns are all plural. Us and our. Indicating that this pattern for prayer should include indicating our identification with all of the people of God. This is how His people come to address Him. Now, I'm going to give you a little schematic outline of the entire prayer. We're not going to get all the way through it today, but it starts out with the target, our Father who is in heaven. That's the beginning of verse 9. Then there are six petitions that take us through the rest of verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and then the conclusion in verse 13. And as I said, we will include, as connected to this prayer, the postscript, if you will. So let's start out with the target, the pattern. Who do you pray to? Verse 9, chapter 6, pray then in this way, in this manner. Here's the sample for you. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, not everybody is entitled to pray that way. Oh, I guess anybody can say the words, but not everybody has the privilege to address God in this way. This is the exclusive prerogative of Christians. People who, by personal faith, are in Christ. Now, I know, let's not get things out of place. The concept of being in Christ wasn't introduced yet at that time. But Jesus is talking to people and saying, if you are believing in me, here is the way to pray. wrap that up into the whole New Testament. It's for those who are in Christ. To use the word Father for God in the Gospels is exclusively reserved for those who follow Him, who believe in Him, who humble themselves before Him, who are in personal relationship with Him. And now the idea that God is the universal Father over all creation because He made it, there's a certain legitimacy to that. That's not untrue. But it's not the way that Jesus uses the term in the Gospels. Sometimes he said it when he was talking about a person's biological father. And when he was talking about it, he was always referring to a legal and real relationship. But sometimes he used it of the faith relationship, and that's the one who can truly call God Father. Now, would you notice how Jesus combines in just a few words the ideas of immanence or nearness and transcendence or otherness? Now, a couple of big words there, but the idea of our Father indicates He is near. He is with you. He is approachable. This is a personal kind of a thing. He's not far off. You don't have to send off your letter and wait 3 months for a reply. You can come to God as openly and as warmly as you could approach a loving parent, or as your child could come to you if you are a parent. Because as His child in Christ, you are an adopted member of His family. Therefore, you are an heir to eternal life and blessing. Now, again, Jesus hadn't taught all those things yet, but when He says it, it all fits together. But notice He also says, our Father, Dad, as Romans explains that, you can call Him Abba, Father, or like Daddy. Very personal. But is our Father who is in heaven? Now, for the Greek scholars in the room, yes, I know it says literally in the heavens. That makes it clear that God is to be approached in a spirit of devout, humble reverence. He is your loving Father, but He is also and forever Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. And you get to talk to Him. That's quite a privilege. So you dare not approach Him flippantly or without appropriate reverence and respect. Our Father implies God's willingness and His eagerness to listen to you as his child, but who is in heaven lets you know He can and He will answer your request from a unique perspective. Only He has the sovereign power and wisdom to get every answer to every prayer perfect. And He can do something about whatever situation you pray about. Now, here's an interesting thought. I confess I'd read through the Sermon on the Mount several times before this thought registered in my head. For all eternity, you can address Him as Father. He will always be our Father. We will always be His adopted children. But there will come a day when you will no longer say, our Father who is in heaven, because you'll be there and you will be with Him forever. So He got His transcendence in heaven, His immanence, our Father. Now, what do you ask Him? What is the sample of the questions or the things to ask Him? Petition number one. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Here's the request. Hallowed be Your name. Now, we don't use the word hallow very often. It's not hollow, it's hallow. In ancient times, understand that a name was not merely what you put on the tag that you wear on your shirt to identify you and distinguish you from another person. A name was often an expression of the very nature of a person. And his or her position can be reflected in the name. God's name is the most pure and extreme case of a name representing the entire entity. God's name is nothing less than God Himself as revealed in His works and in His word. So to hallow that or to sanctify that means set apart that one that is called by that name, to hold it in utmost reverence, to honor him, to glorify him, to exalt him. To hallow God's name is to come to him with humility, with gratitude, with respect, to come to him in worship, to bow before him, symbolizing your submission to him. It is to acknowledge all that he is. It is to appreciate all that he has done for you, to recognize his infinite and eternal and unchangeable being, and his wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth and love and sovereignty. It is to recognize all of that when you say, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, consider his name. He has a lot of different names in Scripture. The name is the whole collective of all of this. But in the Old Testament, there's several different names for God. But the primary root for the name of God is El. You would spell it apostrophe E-L. That views him as the Mighty One. And that name is used in several different combinations in the Old Testament. Amy Grant discovered El Shaddai. Turned it into a popular song. That means God Almighty. He is the source of salvation for his people. The first name that is ascribed to him in the very first verse of the Bible is Elohim. That's plural. Now, Hebrew does things that English doesn't do. This plural refers to his majesty and the fullness of his power. It's like he's too big to be singular. But it also, with the plural grammatical nature of this word, hints at his multiple three-person existence. The Trinity is even hinted at the very beginning. And right in the first couple of verses of the Bible, you have God, Elohim, and you have the Word, and you have the Spirit. Now you wouldn't know that just reading Genesis, but with the fullness of the revelation of the Scripture, we see that from the very beginning, his nature is included or hinted at in that word. There is also El Elyon, that is God Most High. He is above all in majesty and power. So there's several different combinations of things built on that root El, but there are also other names that are used for God. In the Old Testament, you have Adonai. That points to God as master or Lord. Adonai would be the Hebrew word most directly related to the Greek word kurios, which is consistently translated Lord in the New Testament. It is the word that was most often uttered by Jews whenever they ran across the name of God in the Scriptures. And I want to explain that to you. Another name you've heard of is the name Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is not a name of God. It's not in the Scriptures. It is a made-up word, but it's not irreverently made up. It's partly explained by Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Hebrew name of God in Exodus 3, 14 and 15 is the four-letter word. It's sometimes therefore referred to. I mean, you can't say four letters. You have to say the sacred tetragrammaton, the sacred four letters. YHWH is how it would be transliterated into English. The most logical pronunciation of that would be Yahweh. But among the Jews, for a long time, due to a misinterpretation of Leviticus 24:16, they would never pronounce that word, YHWH. They would not say Yahweh or any other way to translate that. Leviticus 24:16 says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Well, if you blaspheme, ridicule, mock, insult, misrepresent the name of God, well, that was blasphemy, that was to be punishable by death. But they turned that into a superstition about the sounds that they made when their eyes saw YHWH on the page. And ancient Hebrew was not written with any vowels. It was all consonants. That sounds weird to you, but maybe you've seen one of those things. You take a paragraph, remove, you can do this with your computer really easy, remove every vowel, you can still read it because you know what it sounds like in your language and in your experience, in your culture. So here's what they did. When they would come to Yahweh, the superstitious belief that if they mispronounced it, I mean, what if they said Yehwah instead of Yahweh? They thought, that could be the death penalty. It was pure superstition. It was twisting what the scriptures say. But they'd read along, and whenever they came to Yahweh, they would say that other word, Adonai. That's the word that they would say, Lord. Hence, in many of our Bibles, whenever the original is Yahweh, you'll find the word Lord in English, but you will find it in all caps as opposed to capital L-O-R-D, which would be a translation of Adonai or the New Testament Kyrios. They would pronounce that, they would see Yahweh and say Adonai. Well, as Hebrew manuscripts were protected and preserved and passed down, a group of Jewish scribes known as the Masoretes, they were in business from about 300 B.C. to the 10th century A.D. And we, for our understanding of Scripture, owe a great debt to the tremendous, spectacular, detailed work of the Masoretes in preserving the Hebrew text for us. But what they did, as Hebrew began to be spoken less and less, they wanted to preserve the language, and so they invented the system of vowel points. They have all these consonants, and they know the sounds to make with them, but fewer and fewer people are speaking Hebrew, so they invented a system to put little points above and below and between the letters to tell you how to make the right sounds. Well, whenever they would come to YHWH, they were always saying Adonai. But that isn't what the text says. So in the Masoretic text, they take the vowels from Adonai and they put them between the letters, or connect them with the letters of Yahweh, and you get something like Yahowah, or to anglicize it, Jehovah. Jehovah's not God's name. Jehovah is a made up way to avoid pronouncing Yahweh. Now, you probably don't have any spiritual goosebumps about that. But just imagine if every time you read the word B-I-R-D, you said the word master. It makes that much sense. Okay, but it was to avoid mispronouncing the word of the name of God, and therefore being guilty of blasphemy. But this is God's personal name. This is God's name. Yes, He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is Elohim. He is God Most High. He is the Master. He is all of those things. But when God makes a relationship commitment, when He makes a covenant, He uses the name Yahweh. So, for example, Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. God further spoke to Moses and said to him, now I'll show you how it is in the Hebrew text, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. So when he brings up his covenant, he says, that's me in my relationship with them. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Or Malachi 3:6. For I, Yahweh, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Do you see the connection to the covenant? The only reason you exist in spite of your sin is that I don't change, and I made a promise to preserve you. So, we're going to have to deal with this sin problem of yours, and I'll send somebody to take care of that. Now, there are many combinations of Jehovah or Yahweh. I'll give them to you anglicized, but he is Jehovah of hosts. He is Jehovah our righteousness. Jehovah is my banner. Jehovah heals you. Jehovah is peace. Or Psalm 23:1. Jehovah is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. So when you say, hallowed be your name, you're saying, I'm setting aside this special understanding of who you are, because that is the one who has redeemed me. Psalm 34, 1 through 3 says, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me and let us exalt his name together. Now that sounds foreign to us, right? We have this long history, this long tradition of English translations, not using that name, but using Lord, all caps, which confuses it with the other word for Lord. There is actually a new Bible translation in process right now. It's due to be revealed or due to be released very soon in the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs. And then the whole Bible will come along later that will, among other things that it will do, it's a revision of the New American Standard that will work the actual name Yahweh where into English where it is in the text. And it'll sound a little weird to you at first, but you'll understand the name of the Lord all the better. All right, you can't stand any more goosebumps, so let's move on. The target, our Father who is in heaven. First petition, hallowed be your name. Second petition in verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Pray then in this way, your kingdom come. This is a prayer to hasten the time that the kingdom will come to earth. Our greatest desire should be to see King Jesus reigning in his kingdom, where he will have the honor and the glory and the authority that has always been his but has never been claimed on earth. This petition is for Jesus to come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Well, that's a name we have to read to the end of the book to get. Revelation chapter 19 is about the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Of course, this is Christ. And in righteousness he judges and wages war, which you read about in the last part of that chapter, and then on into the judgment in Revelation 20. And then down to verse 11 of Revelation 19. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come. Now, there's several ways to see that prayer potentially being answered. Obviously, the most clear one is, you're praying for the kingdom to come. Like Titus says, we who love his appearing, we're looking forward to seeing him face to face, being knowing him as we are now known by him. Right now we live in a sin-cursed, upside-down world. Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he is the god of this world. So we want the real king to come. The earth is a revolted territory within the creation of God, and we want to see that turned back right side up. So in this age, we are members of a spiritual kingdom Colossians chapter 1, you have been transferred from the domain of darkness, where Satan is the god of the age, the prince of the power of the air. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. That's our citizenship. We belong to that kingdom. But right now, we have to operate behind enemy lines. Right now, our king is not present on earth reigning. We're like ambassadors in a country that is under the domination of our spiritual enemy. And all around us are the captives of the enemy. So right now, our mission is to help the captives see the light and be set free to serve the true and coming king. So he says, pray that the kingdom will come. Now, kingdom isn't here used primarily for geographical boundaries. It has more to do with sovereignty and dominion. When you're praying for the kingdom to come, you're praying for God's rule to come more and more widely and visibly to earth, and ultimately for the king himself to come. If you want to do one of the richest Bible studies you can ever do, take the theme of kingdom and king, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, trace the kingdom theme from the beginning of the Bible through the end. You will see what a spectacularly beautiful, seamless theme this is, revealed progressively through the scriptures until you have the fullness of it in the millennial kingdom on earth. And then, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, when he's done there, Jesus then presents the kingdom back to the Father. It's a beautiful theme. Now, in this prayer, we want to be honest with it. Your kingdom come. The word come is an aorist verb which describes a sudden, complete coming. So the foremost reference is to the future coming to earth of the kingdom of God in the millennial reign. But in the meantime, like Jesus says in John 18, verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not about territories. It's not connected to earthly, political, national entities. His kingdom is set apart from the evil world system, which is in rebellion against God. And since sinful people cannot be part of a divine reign, it is only when he sweeps aside in judgment everything to do with the man-made kingdoms of this world that the kingdom of Jesus is going to come to earth. We're not here to take over geographical territory in the name of Christ. We are here as ambassadors of the coming king. And we've had some really ugly stuff happen in our nation lately, recently as last week. How sad to see the Capitol overrun by people committing anarchy and in some cases violence and defacing things and ridiculing. Tragic to see that, but far worse than seeing that was the fact that with some of those people, they were prominently displaying Christian symbols while they were committing vandalism and breaking and entering and violence. That's so horribly incongruous. We are not here to take over geographical territory. We are here as ambassadors of the one who created everything and his coming to reign eventually over everything. And we bring the good news that you don't have to be among those who are judged when he comes. Our efforts now, they've already been described in the chapter before this. We're to be like salt and light. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were darkness, now you are light. We bring light where the darkness is. We bring a preserving influence like salt. We slow down the corruption. We retard the degradation of the society wherever God's people really are. And people see our light shining in the darkness and they glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's nothing less than the salvation of souls. So to say your kingdom come, we're praying that people are going to come to know the King. So in a sense, the kingdom of God not only is going to come ultimately when Jesus comes, but it comes by way of personal conversions to the Lord himself. In a sense, your kingdom come is a prayer for the salvation of souls, and it's also a prayer for us that we would ever more accurately represent the King. So it's also a prayer for spiritual growth and commitment. But ultimately, this part of the prayer is going to be answered in fullness when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shows up to reign. Next petition. This will be our last for today. Pray then in this way, not only your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't want to take a big side trip here, but you might well understand, most of you do, that the most obvious antinomy in the Bible is the tug of war between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of choice that is accorded to man. The word antinomy means opposing laws. This law is true. This law is true. But how do you explain both of them being simultaneously true when it appears that they contradict? If you interpret the sovereignty of God underneath the will of man, you get it all wrong. And if you interpret the will of man under the sovereignty of God, you get it all wrong. Both are true. Don't mess with either one. They are both absolutely true all the time. You can't explain that? That's good. That means you're not God. And you need this book. Okay? You have to be able to let those things stand. Well, prayer is one of the arenas in which those two apparently opposing truths come side by side. If God does not act in response to prayer, then prayer is fruitless. And what a cruel thing for him to tell us to pray if it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. So even though we can't explain the nuances of the mysteries, we accept prayer as the privilege that it is. And when you pray, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, for goodness sake, stop praying and go study some theology. If you don't believe that God is in complete control of everything, why in the world would you pray to him? Maybe he's the best thing you got, but if he's not the ultimate thing, he's not God. So pray and understand he is the only one that you can pray to, and he can change things according to whatever needs to be done, including changing you. Now, what does it mean then to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We'll start by observing that confirms that God's will is not always done on earth. Now, is he sovereign? Yes. Does he know the end from the beginning? Yes. Will everything come to the conclusion that he intends for it to come to? Absolutely yes. But between now and then, in the moral realm, his will is not always done on earth. Therefore, to pray for God's will to be done is to ask that people submit to the revealed moral will of God. It is a prayer that people will do right. It's a prayer that I'll do right. God, your will be done on earth. It is how today can I be an influence for your will to do what is right and true and loving and compassionate and just. Make me that kind of person. You also understand that to say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to acknowledge that we ourselves don't automatically, always, joyfully submit ourselves to that moral will of God. Therefore, it's a prayer for God's will to become our will. It's a prayer that we will learn to want what God wants for us, because that's the best for us. And my friends, as a fallen creature, my first instinct is not necessarily always what God wants. God, remind me, what is your will that I might be wholeheartedly sold out to doing it? And understand also, to pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is to acknowledge this great moral crevasse between earth and heaven. In heaven, everything is done right. You know, there's no police in heaven. Don't need them. God's glory is always untarnished. It's always the focus and the object of rejoicing. But on earth, people constantly rebel against God. They do blaspheme His wonderful name. And therefore, this is a prayer, along with your kingdom come, it's a prayer for God to take supreme control of the earth. And that's all the deeper we're going to dig in this prayer, this sample prayer for today. But already, we can extract from this some important lessons about prayer in general and about how God wants us to pray. Understand that prayer, well, it's good for you because prayer is submission to God. The definition of prayer is the inferior one speaking to the superior one. We don't come like we're barging in the door and, hey, God, buddy, how you doing today? No, hallowed be your name. Let me represent who you are. He is in control. We are in need. And when we pray, we're admitting that. His glory is to be sought. My glory is to be suppressed. Prayer, just by its definition, is a good thing because it is an act of submission to God. Secondly, understand that prayer is an amazing privilege. Yeah, it's true. It is like the intimacy between a child and a father. It's that close. It's that special. But it also allows us to speak to Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. He'll listen to me? What a privilege. It overcomes the transcendence of God and actually allows me to pour out my heart to the Creator and the Judge. Prayer also reminds us that our citizenship is not of this world. It's good to pray because it's so easy to get caught up in all of the stuff around us. But we need to realize we don't judge by the world's judgment. We don't judge by the world's standards. We want to judge by God's standards. And so prayer reminds us that we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And that's a good thing to be reminded of. We want to serve Him out of love for what He has accomplished and done for us and out of our gratitude for that. We don't do it because we're in bondage. We do it because we're redeemed and we're standing in His grace. Another principle that we can draw from this, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, prayer allows us to align our wills with God's will. Now, when I said that last time, I said, now be careful you don't only say that. Prayer is not only about me aligning my will with God's will. You don't put too much stock in that. But also understand, it's not the power of your words to persuade Almighty God to do something He otherwise wouldn't do. God is not dependent on our prayers in the slightest way whatsoever. But in prayer, we declare our dependency on Him. We declare that we stand in His grace, and therefore we do pray, Father, I don't see things as you see them, but may your kingdom come. Let me live in light of what the King is like. Your will be done, not just what I feel like doing, your will, which is always right, always true, always loving, always compassionate. Make me that kind of person. So by praying, it does align me with God's will. And that is a very good thing. I've always said that God is not the great vending machine in the sky. A lot of systems of prayer teach you to get your prayers answered. Here's what you need to do. No, prayer is not putting the right amount of money in and pushing the right buttons in the right order to get the right goodie that you want. Prayer is not placating an angry God so that maybe He'll toss you a goodie here and there. But prayer is one of the means God uses to give us what He wants. Think about it that way. I have no problem praying for what I want. I know what I want. I like what I want. I want what I want. But if I'm going to humble myself before I am Almighty God, my prayer should be, oh Lord, please teach me to want what you want for me. What you know is best for me. Now we're going to pick it up. We're going to go further next time. And I do intend also to talk about what to do when you pray zealously, earnestly for something that seems really good and right and you don't get it. Okay, we'll talk about that as we return to the model prayer. And now, why don't we pray? Follow me, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus took the time on that day to lay out for us this model prayer. May we learn from it. Above all, may we know that when we pour out our hearts to you, it is to a loving Father. Lord, I pray that you will not let anyone leave from this place without being able to call you Father, in that sense of an intimate, genuine, eternal connection where grace has been extended and received by faith. Please do your will in our hearts today. Teach us what needs to be taught. Convict us where we need to be convicted. But above all, Father, teach us to want what you want for us, individually and collectively as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.